They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. May God bless the reading of His Word. We've been looking at the book of Galatians here for some time now. Last week, we opened up a new section of a letter. The previous sections of the letter were rather polemic, if you will, argumentative. Paul was arguing against the Judaizers and making a defense of the law-free gospel and making a defense of his apostleship. Last week, we transitioned into a section of a letter that is much more practical in nature, because now, after having defended the gospel from a theological point of view, Paul moves into a section of a letter, as he frequently does in his letters, where he is going to discuss how the gospel looks in everyday life. How do we live the Christian way of life? That's the question before us this morning, and Paul is going to answer that question. He began last week. Last week sort of transitioned us. This week we're going to get to the heart of the matter. How do you live the Christian way of life? We understand the gospel. We understand we're saved by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. But what does that look like every day? What does that look like on Thursday morning? What does that look like in the office? What does that look like when you're driving to work? What does that look like in the home? What does that look like? Paul is going to talk about how the gospel is lived. I told you last time, and I'll just briefly tell you again, that he breaks this into three parts as I see it. The first part, which we covered last time, he talks about living the gospel in freedom. Last week, the emphasis was all about the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. This time, he's going to talk about living the gospel in the Spirit. And then at a future time, which we will not cover today, just to sort of give you a preview of coming attractions, he's going to talk about living the gospel in love. The themes of freedom and Spirit and love are themes that sort of intertwine throughout this entire section. The reason I break it up the way I do is because he seems to emphasize one over the other as we move through the various sections. So today, we're looking at living the Christian life through the Holy Spirit. A lot of talk about the Holy Spirit today. A lot of controversy about the Holy Spirit. Always has been throughout the history of the church. So this is a lively topic, even from a theological point of view. And then we get into the practicality of that. What does that look like? How does the Spirit work Himself out in our lives? These are the kinds of questions that we intend to look at, examine, and answer today by God's grace. Before we actually begin working our way through the text, as is our practice here, I wanted to give just a few introductory observations about this whole section of living the gospel in the Spirit, verses 16 through 26. So these are just some introductory comments and observations helping you understand some things that I think will be helpful to you as we work our way through the text. The first thing I want to bring to your attention is that in the previous sections of Galatians, previous section of Galatians, which we covered last time, 2 weeks ago, Paul warned against two possible abuses of the freedom that we have in Christ. Hopefully you remember this from last time, but just to review them briefly. The first abuse of the freedom that we have in Christ is legalism. Legalism is attempting to achieve right standing with God through law-keeping. And you recall that the vast majority of our last text hammered very heavily on this issue. This is one of the attacks that still is alive and well in the church today on the freedom that we have in Christ. We have freedom. We are no longer bound through a bunch of laws, the Mosaic Law or otherwise. However, having said that, where do a lot of people's minds go next? Where does the carnal mind go? Well, that's the next warning. We described to you the term last week, libertinism, which is viewing our freedom as a license to sin and abandoning all efforts to live holy lives. So here's how this works. We have freedom in Christ. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer rule keepers. Some of a carnal mindset say, yay, let's party, party, party all the time. It's time to go to the other extreme. We can do whatever we want. We have freedom. And Paul says, no, that is not what freedom in Christ is about. It is not about indulging your sinful nature. You have fallen into a different pit, and it's just as damning as the first pit. Two pits to be avoided. In this section, the one we're going to cover today, Paul explains that Christians must live out the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. In doing this, by living out the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to avoid these two pitfalls that Paul warned us about in the previous section. By living out our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to avoid legalism and we're going to avoid libertinism, the two things he warned us about. I should point out to you, and you'll see, you may have already seen as I read the text to you just a moment ago, the primary emphasis in this section is on how the Spirit helps us to avoid the pitfall of libertinism by preventing us from gratifying our sinful lust. Did you notice how much there was reference to sin and indulging the sinful nature and that sort of thing? Whereas last week the emphasis was more on the legalism side of things with a brief mention of libertinism. This week it's sort of flipped over. But it's not completely flipped over because Paul also shows in this section how life in the Spirit leads us away from legalism. And so you have some references to law in here, which we will discuss in more detail. But I just bring it to your attention that in verse 18, for example, it says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. And against such things as the fruit of the Spirit, which he will explain to us, there is no law. So the law is still on Paul's mind. He's still dealing with both issues. But the emphasis is on the libertine side this week. Now, here's another thing I want to get you to try to understand up front before we even get into the text. In referring to the Spirit's work and leading us away from libertinism and legalism, Paul uses a number of different phrases that I believe are synonymous, though each phrase emphasizes a different nuance of the Spirit's work. Paul is going to use a number of phrases to refer to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of a Christian. They're different. The phrases are different. For example, walk, or the NIV translates it, live in the Spirit. That's verse 16. Verse 18 talks about being led by the Spirit. Verse 22, starting in that section where Paul begins talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verse 25, since we've been made alive by the Spirit, he says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I believe these four expressions are all roughly talking about the same thing. It's just different ways of wording things. And just as when we talk to one another, we don't always use the same words. Even as I'm preparing to talk to you, I make an effort not to use the same phrase over and over so that I don't wear you out with the same phrase. I'll try to change up the wording a little bit. Partly what I'm doing is trying to keep things different so that it keeps your attention. Partly what I'm doing is I'm trying to bring out different nuances, different shades of ideas that are all part of this bigger idea. So when you see these expressions, keep in mind, it's all about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in our life so that we can truly live the Christian way of life as it ought to be lived. That's what all these expressions point to, and we will bring that to your attention as we look at each one in turn. Here's another big idea I want to cover, and then we'll be, I believe, ready to dive into our text. Throughout this section, there is a tension between two ideas. Now, it's not unusual for Scripture to have tension between ideas. You're familiar with that. Being in this class for any length of time, you've heard me talk about these kinds of things all the time. Well, this is a very classic tension that comes up in Scripture, and it's very much alive and well in our text today. What is it? Well, here it is. We're told that the Holy Spirit, who causes us to live the kind of virtuous life that is pleasing to God, and that those who are not controlled by the Spirit are controlled by the sinful nature and cannot please God. So we're told that the Spirit is the one that causes us to live a life that's pleasing to God. We can't do it on our own. It's the Spirit that does it. Okay. No problem, or at least for most people, no problem. And yet, here's the tension. Paul commands us to walk in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Remember, these are expressions that talk about the Spirit's work in our life. What does it indicate when somebody commands you to do something? You're responsible to do it, right? You're responsible to have the Spirit working in your life. And you think about that and think, wait a minute, how does that work? Right? Doesn't that raise a question in your mind? It's a classic question. It's been asked by many over the years. It's not just found here. This tension is found throughout Scripture. The most blatant example, in my opinion, is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I know you all are familiar with this verse. Let me just briefly read it to you and think about this verse. Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, okay? For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Does that strike a tension in your mind? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling? For, which means this is connected to the previous idea, it's God that works in you. Not only just like he does things to your body or something. No, it says He works in you to will. He works in your will and your acting. That's a tension, isn't it? Same tension exists in our text. And we will come back around and revisit that at the end of the lesson, Lord willing, and try to bring these things together for you. I just want to lay it out on the table right now before we get started. This is something we're going to be wrestling with as we go through this section of Scripture, as we would wrestle with it in many sections of Scripture. But I'll say up front that from the standpoint of human understanding, though these two ideas seem difficult to reconcile, the Bible teaches us that both ideas are true. It's the Spirit who works wholly and completely. You are responsible before God wholly and completely. No excuses before God for you. And as I heard someone say recently about this concept, if you fall too far on either side of this issue, your goose is cooked. Your history in terms of your Christian life, you will be imbalanced. You will most likely veer right out of the gospel and into heresy. These two ideas are central, true, and must be believed, though at times we have times a difficulty in our own mind bringing the thoughts together, but we'll attempt to do that as we move on. So let's begin now looking at each verse in turn. We'll begin at verse 16. So I say live, and literally the term here means to walk, but I think the NIV is justified in translating it live, because to walk is just sort of, that's how you live life. You sound like your life is walking along the way, step by step. And so if you're walking a certain way, you're living a certain way. So that's a reasonable adjustment. I say live or walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And I just point out to you that the term translated sinful nature is literally flesh. And again, I think the NIV has done a good job for us in that flesh in this context, though it has other meanings in other contexts, probably does refer to our sinful nature. I think that's a right rendering. The only reason I bring it to your attention is because, first of all, other translations will translate it more literally, and you may wonder how that connects. And secondly, it helps you connect other passages where the terms are translated literally, so I bring that out for you. So to live or walk by the Spirit means that we are to have the Holy Spirit inwardly motivate us to live a life that is pleasing to God. You see the tension there. You're being commanded to live your life in a way where the Holy Spirit inwardly motivates you to live a life that's pleasing to God. That's what you're being told to do. All of us are being told to do that. All of us will be held accountable to do that. You say, wow. Let's continue. if we conduct our lives in this way, Paul gives us a promise. Frequently, when Paul gives us a command, there's a promise to go with the command. You're rewarded. You're blessed for keeping God's promise, God's commands. Here it is. Paul gives us a promise. If we conduct our lives in this way, if the Spirit's controlling our life, guess what? We will not fulfill the desires of our sinful nature. As long as the Spirit's controlling your life, you will not fulfill the desires of your sinful nature. And that's a good thing. Because he's going to talk about that. And the desires of a sinful nature are ugly. Though they're natural to us, they're ugly. And they lead to death. Unlike the imposition of law or legalism, which attempts to change behavior through external pressure, the Spirit works through internal motivation, primarily through love. So the Judaizers, they were pushing the law of Moses. And at one level, the law of Moses has been fulfilled in Christ. It was to serve a purpose, to bring Messiah. That purpose is past, and we've talked about all those things. But there's another layer that's coming into play here, and we're going to discuss this in a little bit later slide, so I won't completely elaborate on it here. But Paul actually broadens the problem by saying that there's a problem with the very idea, whether it's the law of Moses or some other set of laws, of imposing laws on people in a police-like fashion, and that's how you're going to get morality out of the church. That's not how it's supposed to work. That's not how it's supposed to work. It's supposed to work by the Spirit working within you and working out the Christian way of life. There's another text that expresses this idea. There are actually many, but if you look in Ephesians 6, 6b, it talks about how, like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. It's an outworking from within, and it's created within us by the Holy Spirit. It's not natural to us. It's not something we would normally do. The Spirit does it within us. The next verse says, for the simple sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so you do not do what you want. When he says for, he's pointing back to the previous verse, and so what he's saying is, he's elaborating on how it is that those whose conduct is directed by the Spirit will not gratify the desires of a sinful nature. The Spirit and our sinful nature are opposing forces that operate within us. Operating within us at all times. We have the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, working within you. And then at times, you're going to see evidence in your life that there's still a sinful nature, very much alive and well and working within you, don't we? These are two opposing forces that operate within us. When you operate under the power of the Spirit, we will not do those things that we normally want to do if we were acting in accordance with our sinful nature. So it's basically an explanation of the promise he just gave us. He says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the focus here has been on sinful behavior, but he's not going to let the law completely go. Because he's going to say, yeah, you're not going to be living the libertine, lascivious life. But you're not under the law either if you're led by the Spirit. Now, as I've already told you, to be led by the Spirit is a synonym. It's another way of saying to live by the Spirit, like we saw in the first verse of our section. It means to have the Holy Spirit motivating you from within to live a life that's pleasing to God. I want us to focus for just a minute on this expression. This expression is misused frequently among Christians, in my experience. Have you heard Christians talk about, well, I was led to do this, or I felt, usually the word felt led is thrown out there. And normally what's meant, people use it in different ways, normally what's meant is that they believe they receive some kind of extra-biblical communication from God telling them how they should make a particular decision. And usually that extra-biblical communication comes in the form of some sort of internal feeling or peace. Right? Have you heard this? Maybe some of you have used this kind of terminology and had this kind of thinking. I have to tell you, this phrase is only used, being led by the Spirit, is only used two places in the Bible. It's used here, and it's used in Romans chapter 8. And in neither place does it refer to this external communication of some kind of signal from God by our feelings. In fact, I will tell you, that such an idea does not exist in the Bible at all. It's alive and well in Christianity today and exists in many Christians' minds. But I challenge any Christian to show me a place in the Bible where that happens. There are places where God speaks to man. There are places where God gives dreams and revelations and so forth. And those of you who have been under my teaching for a while know that I think those particular kinds of things were given during special times when God was forming Scripture. But whether you think that or not, one thing for sure, we never see any example, even when Scripture is being formed, of God giving a message through a feeling somehow. And yet people use it that way. Now, to be led by the Spirit here is to live by the Spirit. It's simply to have the Spirit motivating you within. He's leading you in that sense. He's working in your heart to motivate you to do what the Word of God teaches you to do and what you know to do. A life led by or lived by the Spirit is a life that not only delivers us from a life of sinful indulgence, as we've already seen, but now he's telling us it delivers us from the tyranny of being under law. We don't have to be fearful of law. We don't have to be subject to a law-like system of any kind, whether it be the law of Moses or otherwise. Verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And he begins to list them. So what do we see here? Well, Paul considers sinful behavior, the outworking of our sinful nature, to be self-evident. Even pagans show an inborn ability to recognize such things as wrong. You all are probably familiar with this paragraph in Romans chapter 2. We've been through Romans here in the church recently. Let me read it to you. Where Paul says to the Romans, even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written on their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they're doing right. Remember that passage? What's he saying? Even people who haven't had the Scriptures, who haven't been given the law, they have a sense of law within themselves. It's our conscience. And our conscience may be, to some degree or another, inaccurate in some ways, but nevertheless, we have a sense of right and wrong. And so we have a sense of that which is immoral, that which is ugly and gross, and the kind of things that Paul's going to list here for us. So Paul begins to list specific examples of the works of the sinful, acts of the sinful nature or works of the flesh, if you go by another translation. Now, I want you to know the list is not intended to be exhaustive, as indicated by the phrase, and the like. You see that he lists, you know, the acts of a sinful nature are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, etc. And at the end of the list, he says, and the like. It's kind of like, et cetera, et cetera. So Paul's not trying to give an exhaustive list. He just wants to give you a smattering. He actually gives us a smattering of 15 items, which we will move through quickly here in just a moment. One thing we don't want to miss, though, before we start going through this list, what's the outcome of a life that's lived like this? We're going to go through a list of 15 things, and Paul says people who live like this, people whose lives are characterized by these kind of behaviors, what's their end? What's their fate? Well, he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter if you go to church and you think of yourself as a Christian and you even say you believe in Jesus. If you're living a life that manifests over and over and over these kinds of behaviors, that your life is characterized by these things, you better take another look. Christians can sin. Christians struggle with sin. We're not saying that. Paul's not saying that. But at some point, you have to get to a place where you go, you know what? This is what I'm all about. And if that's what you say to yourself, if that's what you discover about yourself, you need to go back to Jesus. You need to review your status before God because you're in trouble. So Paul gives that warning. Well, let's take a quick look at some of these items. Now, I'm contemplating, I think I probably will, though I reserve the right to change my mind, for the next few times that I teach, I would like to go back and do a series on virtues and vices. And I'd like to take these and kind of go through them and flesh them in more detail. I'm not going to try to do that today. I'm just going to try to give you a sort of a flyby so that you can get the broader idea of the surrounding text. And then when you look at the pieces, you'll have a better idea of how they all fit in. So let's just take a quick look. And some of these we'll just kind of take in a group. You've got sexual immorality. Let's take these in a group. Impurity. Sexual immorality refers to sexual intercourse outside of marriage, but it can refer to other kinds of sexual sin. And then there's even a broader term, impurity, which can refer to immorality, indecency, or sexual impurity of a It's sort of I heard Mark Driscoll, a pastor that I listen to sometimes, he referred to this as a junk drawer term. It's kind of like a junk drawer where you put anything that doesn't fit in another drawer. And Mark says, humorously, and I think he's right in a sense, the reason God gives us these kind of commands is because we're so depraved that we're bound to come up with something that's not in God's list and say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything against me having phone sex with my girlfriend, does it? Or something like that. And you say, yeah, the junk drawer catches that one. That's impurity. Yeah, that's sin. So because of our depraved nature, we have to have broad terms sometimes to cover these kinds of things. Debauchery, that's living without moral restraint, licentiousness, sensuality, lustful indulgence, indecency, flagrant immorality. Again, you can see some overlap going on here. Idolatry, worship of idols. Now, it's not just graven images. That's the common form that existed in the time of the scripture writings. But even in scripture, though such forms of idolatry existed, any substitute for the living and true God, for example, in Colossians 3, covetousness is described as a form of idolatry. A definition I like for idolatry is it's making a good thing an ultimate thing. If you take something that in and of itself is good and you make that your God, you just made yourself an idol. It may even be something good like your family. Is your family a good thing? Yeah, your family's a great thing. But what if you put your family above God and you're willing to sin in order to make your family happy or do what you like to do with or for your family? You just made yourself an idol. What if you make your work? Is work a good thing? Of course it is. The Bible commands us to work. What if you make your work the supreme be-all, end-all in your life? That's the thing you really live for. You just made a good thing, an ultimate thing. You just created an idol. Our hearts are idol factories. So that's a good warning for us there. This is an interesting one here. Witchcraft. This is the idea of magic, potion, charms, casting of magic spells, sorcery. Now, I see our society in many quarters seeming to move back toward this kind of thing. Do you? Yeah, I know. Some of it's fiction. And this is where it gets dicey. My kids, the older kids, one time they had this game, Dungeons and Dragons. And I was extremely uncomfortable with that game. It seemed to me like there was a lot of sorcery and magic and garbage that was in that thing. And I wouldn't let it be played in the household. I just felt like that was too close to this idea. The scriptures talk about this in Acts chapter 19. You got people taking a bunch of valuable things economically that were a part of their potions and magic spells, and they took them out and burned them. You think they would have gone out and sold them on eBay and made some money off the deal, since, they didn't have eBay, I know. But you know what I'm saying? They considered it better to destroy it so nobody else would be caught up in it. The Harry Potter movies gotten very popular. I see a lot of themes in movies with Draculas and this sort of thing. This is coming back in vogue, and it's warned against in Scripture. There's hatred, not any rocket science here, animosity, hostility, discord, strife, selfish rivalry, fighting, jealousy. These are all interrelationship type sins. And these may not be the sins that we tend to beat up on each other. You look at somebody who's committing sexual immorality, that guy's got a problem. But what about somebody who has discord or jealousy? They fly under the radar sometimes, don't they? Sometimes we let these sins fly under the radar in our own life. We shouldn't. They're in the list. Fits of rage. Now, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. There's a place for anger. This would be anger that's unjustified. This would be anger for the wrong reason. Dissensions. This is standing apart, causing disunity. Factions, which is similar, but it has to do with false teaching. There's always that guy somewhere, the troublemaker. A lot of times that's because he has a sinful outlook. James talks about that, the reason people fight with one another and so forth. Again, we'll go through these in more detail if we do our series. Envy pops up, which we've already looked at. Jealousy. Jealousy is basically, or envy, it's being happy because somebody else fails. That's what it is. Your happiness is based on somebody else not making it, somebody else having misery. That sounds ugly, doesn't it? But that's what it is, if you think about it. Drunkenness. We've talked about the fact that drinking's not forbidden, but drunkenness is. And there's orgies, carousing, revelry, excessive feasting. This is a term that in moderation, believe it or not, it could just mean celebrating, that's okay. But when it gets to the point where it crosses the line, then you've got problems. All right, so that's our list of the negative things, the behaviors that we expect from unbelievers. Now, having listed behaviors or works of the flesh that characterize the life of an unbeliever, Paul now lists the qualities which characterize the life of genuine Christians, which he describes as the fruit of the Spirit. And this is a favorite memory verse. You all have heard of the fruit of the Spirit before. But we're going to take a quick look at it. And we may learn some things that you had not thought about, even though it was a well-known passage. But before we do, I just want to say that these two sections, the section on sins and the section on fruit of the Spirit, they contrast the ugliness of the works of a sinful nature with the beauty and attractiveness of the fruit of the Spirit. Even the unbelievers know this. What kind of person do you want to be around? Do you want to be around a guy that fits that description I just read to you? Or do you want to be around somebody who has love, joy, peace, patience? Even if you don't agree with their religion, you better be around that guy, right? It's beautiful. It's attractive. It feels inviting. So these two sections contrast the ugliness of the sin with the beauty of the Spirit, thereby motivating us to turn away from the works of the flesh and turn toward the fruit of the Spirit. This is a motivating comparison. Paul probably uses fruit in the singular to show us that the Spirit produces these things as a unit. Did you ever notice that? In fact, I'm always saying, I may say it in this sermon sometime, the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit, it's singular in the Greek, of the Spirit. And then you got like nine things. What's with fruit? Why didn't he say fruits? Because it appears that Paul views these things as sort of a unit. He's going to describe, it's kind of like describing sides of the same object. So all these things come together. It's not like, you know, you get love one day, and then you get joy another day, and you get peace another day. It's all part and parcel to being a Christian, and it's all part of the same character. It's all part of that Spirit-generated behavior. I point out again, too, that referring to these qualities as fruit of the Spirit draws attention to the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who produces these qualities in us. Well, let's take a look at these again briefly. Love is first in the list. This command is of supreme importance, as we saw earlier, and includes many, if not all, of the other qualities. Like if you look in 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about, you know, you're all familiar with the 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, people make crochets and everything else out of this verse. This is a very well-known verse. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envy, and so forth. Look at some of the things in that verse. Love is patient. And you look up here, and lo and behold, patience is in the list, isn't it? Love is kind. Kindness is in the list. Love is not delight in evil, but rejoices. Joy is in the list. So love, in one sense, sort of encompasses everything. What is love? I think it's worth giving a definition. Love in the Greek language is as complex as love in the English language. Sometimes we use it to be something that we just personally like. You know, I love my puppy. I love ice cream. I love that movie. Sometimes it can be of a sexual nature and so forth. Love, as it's used in the New Testament in this context, means to value and recognize the worth of others and to desire the well-being of others. And guess what happens when you have this? You work for the well-being of others. That's an outgrowth of love. And there's joy. Now, on a surface level, joy is what? It's happiness that results from pleasant circumstances. Unbelievers can have joy. You know, you get out there and have beautiful weather like we've had here lately, and we have joy, don't we? I love this weather. Or you can go to a nice restaurant. You have joy. I love this meal that I'm eating, and so forth. And Christians have that joy. Christians have that joy even in Christian things. We had joy this morning as we were singing music. It's joyful. It's pleasant. But Christian joy, ultimately, is grounded in something that is true even when we find ourselves in unpleasant circumstances. That we have hope, that's confident expectation of sharing in God's eternal glory. If your life takes a turn for the worse, and many of us are living good lives right now, honestly. We have tough things, but we got a prayer request email here recently from a, a young man. I'm probably going to get some of this wrong because I don't know all the details of his disease and illness. But this young man has been severely medically handicapped since he was born. He's unable to, and it's degenerated ever since then. He's frequently and almost always in pain. He's in a wheelchair. He can't feed himself. His mom and dad have to just constantly spend all their time with this young man. He's 13 years old. He's been enduring that for 13 years. Where is his joy? Can we offer him joy? What if your life became like that? What if you got hit by a car and you became an invalid? Could you have joy? The Christian can always have joy ultimately, though we would not wish it for any of those things, in the fact that we ultimately, this is not our home. We have a glory coming. And so that's why Romans 5, for example, talks about we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So suffering has a purpose in the life of a Christian. And ultimately that purpose is to drive us to long for the real life that we long for in the end. That's how we have joy. Peace in Scripture means not just the absence of war and fighting, although that's part of the idea. It includes the idea of wholeness and well-being. The idea of shalom, you've heard that. That's the Hebrew term for peace. That's where the idea of peace comes into the New Testament is through that word. And it means wholeness or well-being or a connectedness to in harmony with things around you. Christians experience peace in a number of ways. First of all, we have peace with God. God's no longer our enemy because Christ has moved the problem out of the way. We have peace that transcends all understanding and guards our hearts and minds. I think this is a subjective peace, a sense of well-being that we have sometimes even in circumstances where people are going, why does that person feel at peace? Even though they're in the worst of circumstances. It's because we're Christians and we have that hope of glory. And then Christ characterizes Christians as peacemakers, those who make peace between others. We're about making peace with others as much as is possible. Patience is endurance of wrong without anger. This one is a traffic sin, right? Where you're wronged by other drivers and you have to... there's many other places, obviously, this occurs. I'm being a little facetious. There's kindness and goodness. These are so close. You know, kindness means goodness. Goodness means kindness. It's being kind to others. It's nothing rocket science about that. Faithfulness, especially to God. Gentleness is being considerate and courteous. And then last but not least, self-control. Having the ability to restrain yourself from overindulgence or addictions, particularly in things like sex, food, or alcohol. This is what the Spirit does in your life. It does these things, these beautiful things. And if you're a Christian, you're going to see massive quantities of this in your life that continue to grow as you mature in Christ. If you're not a Christian, these things will be absent, or the ones you do have will be counterfeits. As long as anyone lives according to these virtues, which Paul has listed, they will never be in danger of violating any reasonable law. You see what he says here? Against such there is no law. Are there any laws against love? Any laws against joy? You know, I say reasonable law because we're getting so crazy in our country to probably pass a law against some of this stuff. But for the most part, if you have reasonable law, there's no law against this kind of thing. And in saying this, Paul is no doubt getting in a jab at the Judaizers who sought to bring about the Galatian sanctification by imposing the law on them. He's saying, you know, you guys are trying to impose the law. If you're controlled by the Spirit, you don't need the law. And here's what I want you to see. This is the subtlety that's going on here with Paul. He's contrasting the way of the Spirit with the way of law keeping. The way of the Spirit is to live with virtue beyond anything that any law requires or could ever bring about. It's an entirely different mindset. You think about these virtues, love, joy, peace. How can you make laws that make that happen? You can't. That's what the Christian life is. Christian life is not keeping rule number one, keeping rule number two. Hey, I did this one. You're not doing that one. That's not what the Christian life is. Now, I'm not saying we don't have commands and you know, again, we're not free to be licentious and indulge in sinful nature. We've already said that. Paul said that. But that's not the focus. The Christian life is internal. It's lived out of the heart, and it's lived out of beautiful motives and desires to please God that only God can produce in their genuineness. That's the Christian life. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful natures with his passions and desires. What's he saying? He's saying those who belong to Christ, that's those of us who are true believers in Christ, we were represented by Christ when he was crucified on the cross. That's your hope if you're a Christian. As a result, because Christ was punished on our behalf, all of the sins of our sinful nature with its passions and desires, any sin that our sinful nature would ever produce, past, present, or future, has been paid for by Christ. Hasn't it? That's what you're trusting in if you believe in Jesus. And therefore, we're no longer to obey the dictates of our sinful nature with its evil desires. It was crucified on the cross with Christ, and therefore we should have nothing to do with it. You have to understand Paul's way of thinking about this. The New Testament writers are thinking, particularly Paul, they say, you are trusting that Jesus took care of your sin. If you had the right kind of trust in Jesus, a real genuine faith, that trust in Jesus includes a mindset that says, I don't want anything to do with that sin. Jesus paid for it. It's out of my life. It's gone. I'm done with it. It's over. If you have a mindset that says, well, Jesus paid for my sin, and now I can't wait to go do it because he paid for it, that's not real faith. That's phony faith. And many Christians, unfortunately, I'm sorry to say, many Christians, quote unquote, have that kind of faith. That's not real faith. So he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We've been given a new spiritual life. The theological term, if you want the $50 word, is regeneration. We've been given new spiritual life by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, we should now keep in step with, and you can translate this, be in line with, walk in the footsteps of, live according to the standard of the Spirit. So since the Spirit gave us new life, if we say we believe in Jesus, and we say we believe we have a new life with Jesus, the Holy Spirit gave it to us. That's what we're saying as Christians. If we believe that, then that means we're going to be walking in the footsteps of the Spirit. You know, like a little boy comes along, walks behind his dad's footsteps. You know, you see a guy out there with a lawnmower, and you see a little boy with a little toy lawnmower, you know, coming behind the dad. That's what we're doing. I don't mean to make it sound trivial, but we're following in the footsteps of the Spirit. We're following in the footsteps of Jesus as the Spirit points to Jesus. And then he has this last verse about not becoming conceited and provoking and envying each other. And in his immediate application of what Paul has been teaching the Galatians about, not gratifying the desires of a sinful nature and instead keeping in step with the Spirit, he makes a specific application of something that was evidently going on in the church at that time. We're going to pick up this idea when we get to the next section. It's hard to figure out what section to put it with. But before we close today, just got a few more minutes here. I want to try to come back to this original idea and try to help you pull this together. And this is going to be the most important thing because we've laid out the text for you. I want you now to walk away with something that you can put shoe leather on this, okay? Here's the question. How do we live by the Spirit? I've already pointed out the tension. The Spirit does it. We don't. Yet we're commanded to do it. What's with that? How does this work? Let me see if I can kind of lay this out for you. I just got one slide that I think will kind of walk you through it and give you something to think about how this all works. Number one, recognize that you are responsible for your own behavior. Period, end of story. Scriptures teach that. And I don't care however your theology fits together, if you don't get this piece in there, you're off track. So number one, recognize you're responsible for your own behavior. And specifically, you're commanded not to sin. Everybody's commanded not to sin. And when you sin, you're guilty and you'll be held accountable by God. There's no double talk on this in the Bible at all. It's very clear. Likewise, you are commanded to obey God from the heart. You're expected to make every effort to do so. If you fail to do so, then you're guilty and you, again, will be held accountable. Big point. You are responsible. You are accountable. Everybody's got that. All right, what about the other part? Recognize that apart from the work of the Spirit in your hearts, we would never obey God. That's what the Bible teaches. Our natures are so evil that if it were not for the restraining efforts of God, the Holy Spirit, we would sin continuously. We would be totally displeasing to God at all times. That's our nature. Now put these things together. Therefore, to the extent that we find ourselves living in obedience to God, we are to give God all the credit and give Him praise and thanks for changing our hearts. Because if you're living a life that's pleasing to God, that didn't come from you. Your nature was to sin, and you would be accountable for it. God changes hearts. And you look at yourself and say, I'm changing. I love people. I have joy. That didn't come from you. Thank you, Father. Give praise. That's worship. And you can even do it when you're not singing. You can do it in your prayer. You can do it during a lesson when you hear this idea. You can praise God. You can worship Him. When we do sin, and we still will sin, don't make no mistake, I'm not teaching perfectionism here. Even as Christians, sin continues to crop up in our life. When we do sin, we are, number one, to take full responsibility. No blame shifting. Remember Adam? First thing happened when he sinned, he blamed the woman. The woman blames the snake, so forth. No blame shifting. We're, number one, take full responsibility. Then what? We must repent. That means to turn away from your sin. We must repent, confess our sin to God, and receive forgiveness. Why? Because Christ's intercession for us. And then we should give thanks to God for His mercy. This is how you live the Christian life. This is how the Spirit leads you. This is how you walk with the Spirit. This is how you walk in the footsteps of the Spirit, right here. That's how it works. This is the Christian life. It's from the heart. It's beautiful. It's not something you can do. But God has given it to us, and He gave it to us plain and simple because Jesus did what He did on our behalf. And that's what we're trusting in. That's what we're hoping in. That's where God's glory comes to us, is through what Jesus did. That's the ultimate answer. And that's where our text always takes us back to. You ever notice that every week? We come back to the cross, back to the cross. Father, thank You for the cross. Thank You for Jesus. Father, we're weak and miserable, and yet You have chosen us. You have chosen to do a work in our heart that we don't even understand. Father, thank You for that. Thank You for blessing us in this way. Thank You for Your Son who went to the cross. Thank You for Your love for us, and thank You for putting in our hearts a love for others that attempts to mimic Your love. Thank You for the hope that we have of eternal glory with You, that no matter how bad our life goes, we always have that to look forward to. In Jesus' name, amen.